of you who were here yesterday decorating and pouring your hearts into the class to bring us this gorgeous display, would you all just raise your hands? Let us see. These are the people who made our room beautiful this morning. And we appreciate you because you've taken us into the Christmas season and you've lit the candle on our Christmas spirit. What's the difference? Can someone tell me what's the difference between a resume and a biography? What's the difference between a resume and a biography? I want to thank you for that contribution. One is hopefully shorter than the other. One can be more true than the other. Yeah, I suppose if you, but not necessarily, right? Yes, ma'am. One is what you are. One is what you do. Okay. Yeah. What else? What? Let's say someone. Someone writes a true resume and a true autobiography. What are the differences between them? Yes. He put you on the spot. I didn't.
One starts from the beginning and goes to the end, and the other starts at the end and goes to the beginning.
Sometimes they're reversed, aren't they? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What was that? That wasn't it. Yeah.
One is written by yourself and the other is written by another.
Okay. What if it's an autobiography?
It's written by yourself.
Okay. Right. With a resume, one is written by you, hopefully. With a biography, someone may have written the book about you or the story about you. Absolutely. How long? Yeah. Resumes can be prideful. Yeah, absolutely. I suppose. Let's hope that not every resume is full of pride, but you are painting a particular picture of yourself. Yeah, she said one puts you to work and the other one puts you to rest, I guess. Yeah. One's a snapshot, the other is the whole works. Yeah. Let me just piggyback on that one for just a second. One's a snapshot, and one is the whole works. What I'd like to do the next three Sundays with you all is to put the book of Genesis aside for a moment, because after all, we're in the Christmas season. And I want to take a look at some biographies of Jesus, but I want only to take a look at the biographies as they're presented to us in three resumes. For the next three Sundays, what I want to do is I want to go to three different Gospels, and I want to look at the beginning of each of the three Gospels. Because at the beginning of each of the three Gospels, actually at the beginning of all four, but we've only got three Sundays here, is a snapshot, a resume about Jesus that the author of the gospel wants you to know. In other words, at the beginning of each gospel, there is a presentation of Jesus Christ, which is the snapshot of Jesus Christ, the resume of Jesus Christ, which you are to take with you throughout the entire gospel as you read it. So that I know that when I interview various people to teach within the Department of Theological Studies at Dallas Seminary, I've got a resume. I always read the resume, but the resume is just a source, a snapshot, a summarization of their life, particularly their academic life in my case, which helps me to get a picture of them in a very brief amount of time. But their resume sticks with me as I go into a larger interview, as I go into larger question asking, because it tells me a lot about them. It tells me what they want me to know about them. Sometimes it tells me that they're prideful or arrogant. Sometimes it tells me that they're just downright liars. I've read resumes in which people have put things on the resume that just aren't true. Resumes can be written in a fashion which displays that this person has a true, honest evaluation of themselves. They're extremely helpful. And at the beginning of the Gospels that we're going to look at the next three Sundays is a snapshot, a resume of Jesus Christ that the author of the Gospel wants you to know up front and take with you as you go through the rest of the story. I remember when I was pastoring in West Texas, there was a lady who made an appointment from the church. She had been a member at the church for a long, 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 long time. And she came to see me because I had just finished a series of sermons on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. When I took the church and became pastor of the church, I decided that for the first year, since I didn't know the theological maturity of the people to whom I was preaching, I decided that my first year was going to be a series of sermons on the basic doctrines of the faith. And so the time had come during the year where we were talking about the doctrine of Christ, and I had just finished a sermon series about the deity of Jesus Christ, where I had declared from the pulpit that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, and that he shared with the Father the very nature and the very essence of the Father. So to the same degree that the Father was God, I had preached that Jesus Christ, the Son, was also God. That he wasn't a creature, he wasn't one that had been created or made, but he was actually the Creator. Well, I remember after that sermon series, a lady from the church who had been a member there for a long time came to see me, made an appointment. She came into my office, and we sat down, and we had a little chat. She said, Pastor, she said, I'm here to tell you that I can no longer be a member of this church. And I said, well, this is a great way to start your pastorate off. You're not bringing people in. They're leaving. And she said, yeah, I cannot remain a member of this church. And I said, why? What's the problem? And she said, well, the last few Sundays you've been preaching that Jesus isn't a creature. You've been denying that Jesus is a creature, and you've been affirming that he's the Creator. And she said, Pastor, I believe that the eternal Son of God, she didn't use the adjective eternal, she said, I believe the Son of God is a creature. And I looked at her and said, you know what, you're right. You're absolutely right. You can't remain a member of this church. I didn't say it quite that way, but that was the conclusion of our conversation. And that's exactly what the author of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, wants you to know this morning. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of John, into the first chapter, where John gives us a snapshot of Jesus Christ that we are to take with us through the entire gospel as we continue the story of Jesus Christ. I want you to see that it starts off very much like the book that we've been plodding through our last several weeks and months together. As a matter of fact, John intends for you to immediately make the connection between the book of Genesis, which begins with these exact same words, and the Gospel of John. In the same way in which the book of Genesis begins with "in the beginning," which, by the way, is why we call it Genesis. Right, Genesis gets its name from the first few words of the book, because it is the book of beginnings, and Genesis means beginnings. And so in the same way in which Genesis is telling you the story of the beginnings of the world and of God's relationship with one particular family of the world, the Abrahamic dynasty, the Abrahamic line, John comes in and he says, you know what, I'm going to write another Genesis. But the Genesis that I'm going to write, the beginning story that I'm going to tell, is the beginning story not of the original creation, but I want to tell you the story of the beginning of the new creation, the recreation, because you see, the first creation is all messed up. The first creation is all fallen, and it's despicable, and it's miserable. And so I'm going to tell you a story of beginnings too, but the story of beginnings that I'm going to tell you is not about the original creation, which is now fallen and sinful and miserable, but I want to tell you the beginning of the new creation, the recreation that God is involved with, and it all begins with a person. In the beginning, then, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I want you to see the term beginning occurs twice in the little passage that we just read. It appears in the beginning, and it appears at the end, in the beginning. In other words, John wants you to know something about the Son of God. He wants you to know something about Jesus Christ before you go any further into this gospel. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been around since the beginning. In other words, he isn't someone who has come into existence. He's not someone who, at a particular point in history, began to exist. No, the Son of God, the person about whom he's going to write in the next several pages of the gospel, is someone who has been around since the beginning. In other words, the first thing that John wants you to know about Jesus Christ is that he is eternal. He has no beginning, and he has no end, because he was in the beginning. No one else here in this room can say this. No one else in this room can say that they were in the beginning. There are only three persons who were around in the beginning: the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. So before you go any further into this gospel, John wants you to get this one thing straight about the person that he's going to talk about in the entire gospel. Every time you see him at the Pool of Bethesda, when you see him hanging on the cross, when you see him coming out of the tomb, when you see him changing water into wine, in every conversation that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees, John wants you to remember that the person who is touching the water, the person who is in the tomb, the person who is walking out of the tomb, the person who is hanging on the cross, this person has been around since the beginning. Don't make a mistake. These are beautiful, beautiful decorations. And they're all here in order to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we're going to take an entire season to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But don't you make the mistake for one instant that birth indicates that he began to exist. The person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God, whose birth we celebrate, did not begin to exist in Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God always was. He comes in the form of humanity at Bethlehem. But the eternal Son of God is everlasting, because just like the Father, he was in the beginning. As a human, he has a history. As a human, he is born in a cradle. As a human, he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But don't you ever think for a minute that his birth indicates that he, as the Son of God, did not exist before the night in Bethlehem. Which makes the Christmas season a Christmas season of marvel and of almost apparent contradictions. Because every time we speak of Jesus Christ, we speak of him who is eternal and he who was born. Of the one who is everlasting and the one who was conceived. Of the one who always existed, yet the one who was born. But then the story of Jesus Christ is a story of miraculous mysteries and apparent contradictions. For the one who dies on the cross is also the giver of life. The one who is taunted and the one who is humiliated before the Jews and the Romans is the one who gave existence to both Israel and to Rome. At Christmas, we do not celebrate the beginning of the Son of God. We celebrate the magical mystery, the unbelievable, gracious act of God who always existed and who always was, who came as a human being. Christmas is not the story of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Christmas celebrates God coming as human into our world and into our existence. The first thing that John wants you to know about Jesus Christ is that he's always been around. You thought Abraham was old when he died in his hundreds? The baby in the cradle is ancient. And at the same time, new. In the beginning, was the Word. Now, John has a particular name for Jesus. His particular name here for the one who always existed, for the Son of God, is this title, Word. He uses it several times. In the beginning was the Word in 1:1, and the Word, 1:1 again, was with God, and the Word was God. He uses it three times in verse 1. He'll use it again down in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Oh, that's important for us to know. Because notice, he does not say the Word came into existence. He does not say the Word was created. He tells us what Christmas is really all about. It's about the eternal Word becoming human. It's not about the eternal Word coming into existence. It's really not about our being infatuated about a cute little baby whose belly can be tickled in order to make him giggle. It's about the miracle that the baby in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, whatever in the world swaddling clothes are, is the eternal Son of God. The one who giggles when you tickle his billy is the one who causes the clouds to pour forth with rain and to shudder with thunder. The one who giggles when you rub his billy is the same one who will ride in this day in the future on a white horse with a sword strapped to his thigh when he comes to judge his enemies. The one who giggles when you rub his billy is the same one who brought you and me into existence. What happens at Christmas is that the Word who always was comes to us and takes on humanity. But he does not begin to exist. So he calls him the Word. Why in the world does he call him the Word? Well, this was a theme, of course, that we saw in the original book of the beginnings. If we were to go back this morning and look at Genesis chapter 1, we would find that there is a phrase in Genesis chapter 1 that appears over and over and over again. Remember what it is? And God said. And what happened when God said? Things came into existence. In other words, the Word brought about existence. The Word of God is the cause of existence. The Word of God is the cause of life. Unless God speaks, nothing lives. If God remains silent, he is alone. But when God speaks, when there is the Word of God, then light comes into existence. When God speaks, then there are the waters. When God speaks, then there is the sun and the moon. When God speaks, then there is the earth. When God speaks, then there are trees and foliage which cover the earth. When God speaks, then there are fishes and beasts. When God speaks, then there is man and woman. Because what Genesis taught us is that the Word of God is the source and the power and the cause of life itself. This is the second thing that John wants you to know about the person that you're going to read about in this gospel, is that when you see him dead in the tomb, and when you watch his mother and his disciple John take his body off of the cross, and when you see Mary hold it, probably in the very same way in which Michelangelo chisels it out of stone in the Pietà, he wants you to know that the one who's dead, who is dead as doornails, is also the author of life. These apparent contradictions, these marvelous mysteries, these unimaginable things that the author of life, the one without whom there would be nothing, is now the one who is dead. That's the second thing that John wants you to know. So he calls him the Word because he is God's, the Father's Word to us. He is God the Father acting in order to give us life. In the same way in which God speaks in Genesis to cause the foliage to exist and to cause the beast to exist, in Genesis, that's the way it was, but now in John, God the Father is speaking again, but he is speaking through his Son. And God is now giving life to the world again. But it's not original life. It's real life. Or perhaps in a phrase that you like better and which you'll see in just a moment, rebirth, re-existence, new life. And we're told that, as we would expect, this Word, this one who was in the beginning, this one who is eternal, was there with God in the beginning. That's what we would expect, because you see, there's only one being that exists in the beginning, and that's God. And so, of course, we would expect this one to be with God in the beginning. The word God here occurs twice in these first two verses. Did you see? He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And that's very interesting. The term God appears twice, but it's used with two different meanings. The same term occurring in close proximity to each occurrence of itself carries two different meanings. Can you be the person you're with? Mike, are you with Susan? Mm-hmm. Are you her? Yeah, there's a clear difference here. As a matter of fact, might I say a wonderful difference. A glorious difference. A beautiful difference. A gentle difference, a primed, should I go on, Susan? Are you enjoying this? Yeah. You cannot be the person you're with. If you're with someone, guess what? You are not that someone. So what does it mean when in the second occurrence of the term God, it says he was with God, and in the first occurrence, it says he was with God? The first occurrence of the term God here is speaking of a particular person of the Godhead. It's the person that Jesus and John will refer to constantly throughout the rest of the gospel as the Father. The one whom Jesus prays to. The will of the one that Jesus has come to do. The one Jesus says without whom he knows nothing. The one who gives Jesus the power and the authority to judge. Jesus speaks of the Father throughout the entire gospel as sons should speak of their fathers. In very glorious, wonderful terms, Jesus will tell us through the gospel that the Father gave him the authority with which he judges. John will tell us about Jesus saying these words in the gospel that the only words I speak, Jesus says, are the words which the Father gives me to speak. In other words, according to Jesus, he has nothing original to say. Jesus has nothing original to say. The only words which Jesus speaks are the words which the Father gave him to speak. Jesus says, I did not come to glorify myself. I didn't come to represent myself, but I came to glorify and to represent, Jesus says, the Father. Jesus is not about himself. Jesus is all about the Father. You see, that's the way that sons should speak about their fathers. Sons should always be pointing to their fathers rather than to themselves. And so what we learn here is that the Son of God was with God the Father. God the Father and God the Son existed together eternally in the beginning, and we could add, as we see later on in the gospel, the Holy Spirit as well. The first time that you see the term God here, he was with God. John wants you to understand that he was with God the Father. Jesus, therefore, the Son of God, is God, but he is not the Father. He is the Son. By the way, what heresy is it that will want to confuse you and say that there are not three eternal persons in the Godhead, but just one person who simply manifests themselves or appears as three different persons, but that God is not eternally existing as three separate, distinct persons? Which heresy is that? Anybody know? Yeah. Some Jehovah's Witnesses would say this, yeah. Some Mormons would say this. But it even goes way back before those groups. We call this the heresy of modalism. We call it modalism because the people who hold this believe that there is only one person, God the Father, or some, that there is only one person, God the Son, who simply appears as the Father, or appears as Jesus, or appears in the form of the Spirit, but that there aren't three eternally distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call it modalism. We call it Patripassianism. We call it Sabellianism. We call it Praxianism. Now, why do we have so many names for the same heresy? I'll tell you why. It's so that professors can feel superior to their students. That's why. So every time I teach this in class, I make sure that they know that there are several names for the same heresy, because when I lie down at night and stare up at the ceiling when I can't sleep, there's always one reason why I can feel superior. There's always one reason why I can feel significant. because I can tell myself before I go to sleep every night that I know all the names for modalism, and my students don't. Thank you. I have ceased my search for significance, for I have found it. That's the resume, right. But there's a second way in which the term God appears in these first few verses. It also says that he was God. The Word wasn't only with God the Father. The Word was also God. The second way in which you are to interpret and understand the same term is that in the same way in which the Father was divine in essence, the Word was also divine in essence. If you don't like the word essence, divine in substance. If you don't like the word substance, divine in nature. In other words, this is the term that is telling us that in the same way in which the Father is God, the Son also is God. So all the omniscience that the Father has, all the ability that the Father has to know everything, the Word also has that. The same omnipotence, the same source and the ability to exercise all power that the Father has, the Son has that same amount of power. All the eternality that the Father has, the Son has that too. The Son is just as eternal as the Father is. The ability to perform his will at any place you can name, whether it's in Hades or whether it's in heaven, whether it's on a mountain or whether it's in a valley, the Son has that same degree of omnipresence. There isn't one aspect of God's nature, there isn't one element in the essence of the Father that the Son of God lacks. He is not less God than the Father in any way, shape, or form. That's what John wants you to know before you go any further in this gospel. The person you're going to see at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the person you're going to see changing the water into wine in chapter 2, the person you're going to see hanging on the cross, arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees, the person you're going to see rebuking the Jews for their lack of faith, the person you're going to see coming out of the tomb, the person you're going to see ascending back into heaven, John wants you to know that this is the eternal Son of God who has been with the Father from the beginning and who shares with the Father all the essence, all the nature, all the substance as the Father. So by gosh, by golly, by jingle, you fall on your knees and you worship him. And you confess him as the Father's new spoken word to you to give you life that you can never have without him. That's what John wants you to know before you go any further into this gospel. Don't get confused when you see him sitting down at the well with the woman to ask her for a drink of water. The man who asked the woman at the well for a drink of water is the one who created the well. Don't get confused when you see him asleep in the boat with his disciples. For the one who is asleep in the boat is the one who created the sea that the boat is floating on. Don't you get confused when you see him in the cradle in Bethlehem. For the one who is in the cradle in Bethlehem is the one who created his mother. Don't you get confused when you see him dead in the tomb. For the one who is dead in the tomb is the author of life. So don't be discouraged. For at the moments of the deepest darkness of Jesus' life and the appearance of his deepest weakness, he is still the Almighty King of the universe who is its creator, and who lacks no aspect of deity. And so none of you be discouraged as you go through your moments of darkness and your moments of weakness. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one who is watching over you. And in the same way in which his deity caused him to leap out of death, his deity will watch over you and bring you out of death as well. Through him, John tells us in verse 3, through him all things were made. This is the next thing that he wants you to know about Jesus. He's not only the word of revelation from the Father, but he is the Creator. He is the one through whom the Father made all things. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is the very source of life. Notice verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who shares with the Father every aspect of deity, is the one through whom the Father made all things, and there isn't one thing that exists that Jesus Christ did not bring into being at the Father's command. As a matter of fact, this is one of the three verses in the New Testament which clearly declare that Jesus Christ is the Creator of the universe. They're easy to remember. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. All three of those books begin with this declaration about the nature and the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Creator of the world. He is the one through whom the Father made everything. And so when you see him in swaddling clothes in the manger, and you tickle his belly and you get him to giggle, you're tickling the belly of the one who made his mother. Don't ever confuse that. When you tickle his belly and you get him to giggle, you're looking at the one who created Joseph. When you tickle his belly and you get him to giggle, you're looking at the one who created the sands upon which Bethlehem sits. For nothing exists without him. But you've got to be warned about something. This one who is the eternal God, this one who is the eternal Creator, this one who is the source of life is also light. And every time you come near him, every time you approach him, he's going to shine light on your shame. He's going to peer into your soul and he's going to show you the darkness that lurks within you. He's going to make you see yourself as you are and not as who you might dream yourself to be. He's going to show that you dwell in darkness and that the very inclination of your heart is toward evil, and that you were evil in the womb in which you were conceived. Don't come near him if you can't take the shame of who you are and what you are because of your sin. Because darkness doesn't understand him. Darkness wants to run from him. Darkness wants to hide from him. And John tells us that that's the way that it was when he came into the world. The darkness did not receive him because he showed the darkness what it was. Because what darkness is the absence of light. And so if you want to be properly related to Jesus, here's the first bridge you need to cross. You need to be okay with him shining the light into your perversities into your sinful thought and your actions, into your selfishness, into your all-about-me-ness, into your evil feelings, into your evil thoughts, into your evil actions, you have got to cross the bridge in which you say, I would rather be in the light, even though the light displays the shameful thing that I am, than to be cloaked in darkness. You have got to cross the bridge of the love for truth rather than the love for camouflage. Because that's what a relationship with Jesus is going to do for you. It's going to display your dark alleys of darkness, and it's going to show you, and sometimes us, the evil intent of your very fallen human nature. And John tells us that's the way it was when he came into the world. But notice that in verse 14, the term the Word appears again, and this time John wants you to know that even though he was always in with God, even though he was in the beginning with God the Father, in verse 14, he became something. He didn't become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He didn't become the Word. He was always the Word. He didn't become a being. He always was a being. He was always divine. The only thing that happens in verse 14 and the only thing that happens at Christmas is that he became a human being. And all human beings start as children, except Adam and Eve, and he starts as a child as well. The only thing we celebrate at Christmas is that the eternal Son of God became a human being and dwelt among us. In John chapter 1, John promises that all who receive him, all who believe in his name, will become the child of God. We use those terms in our culture very popularly today, that term in particular, receive. As a matter of fact, we're always in our gospel presentations pleading for people to receive Jesus. That word comes from John chapter 1, verse 12. That's where we got that word. But I want you from now on to look at that word with a completely different perspective, because when John uses it in John 1, 12, he is using it within the context of John chapter 1. Here's what John means when he says that someone has to receive Jesus Christ. Here's what he means. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who has always been with the Father and was with the Father in the beginning. You have to believe in the eternality of the Son of God. You have to believe that the eternal Son of God who was always with the Father shares with the Father the essence, nature, and substance of the Father, that he is as divine as the Father is divine. In other words, to receive Jesus as John is telling you to receive him, you must believe that he is divine, that he is God. In order to receive Jesus as John is telling you to receive him, you must believe that he is the agent through whom God the Father created everything you see, that he is the creator, that he is the one through whom the Father created all things. And if you want to receive Jesus as John is telling you to receive him in John chapter 1, you must believe that he is the one who became human and who dwelt among us and who eventually will die for us and come back from the dead for us. That's what it means to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus is not merely to have an emotional experience of feeling of comradeship with Jesus. It's not to have a feeling of being accepted by Jesus and being akin to him. To receive Jesus is to believe specific things about his identity. That he is the eternal Son of God. That he is divine as the Father is divine. That he is the one who is the creator through whom the Father has created all things. And that he is the one who became human and dwelt and died and rose again among us. That's what it means to receive Jesus. At Christmas time, we celebrate not the birth of the Son of God, as if this is the beginning of his existence. At Christmas time, we celebrate the becoming human of the Son of God who always was and who always was God. But now, he's both God and man. So what are some ways that we can help Christmas become a celebration of what we call the incarnation? Incarnation meaning the becoming of human, the becoming of flesh. What are some ways in which Christmas can become the celebration of the incarnation of the eternal God the Son? Well, our culture is not going to help us, you understand. And a lot of popular Christian teaching isn't going to help us either. How can you make Christmas distinctly Christian in the celebration of the becoming human of the eternal God the Son? Yes. It's very helpful. Thank you. Right, that the birth is merely the way in which the eternal Son of God came as a human being. Absolutely. This is the beginning of the story of his humanness. Yeah. Help me see how that would... Okie dokie. He did come as a baby. And to emphasize that what is going on here is that this crying, wetting, umbilical corded baby is the eternal Son of God. You realize that when Mary was resting in the manger, and when Joseph kneels down beside her and she gives that last push, and it wasn't a silent night at this point, you understand. Births are not silent. They're full of screaming and wailing, particularly as she gives that last push. And looking at her husband and wondering why he did this to her, except in this case, the only one she can blame is the Holy Spirit. But she gives that last push with a overwhelmingly loud wail, and he catches the child in his hands, and he is holding in his hands an infant who is blood-smeared, mucus-covered, umbilical-corded, crying, wetting his hand. And you realize that this blood-smeared, mucus-covered, umbilical-corded, hand-wetting baby that in just a couple of moments from now he's going to place upon her breast from which he will receive nourishment, that the one who is suckling at Mary's breast is also the eternal Son of God who created the one from whom he is receiving nourishment. Don't you ever forget that. That the baby is the eternal God, the Son. That's the story of Christmas. Yes.
I was just thinking about in the celebration to share our testimonies of how of our own rebirth. It's kind of the opposite of Jesus's birth, because he was divine and he became human, and we were human and we were filled with his spirit.
That's lovely. That is beautiful. I think that's a wonderful way to do it. I love that. I think that is a great way to tell the story. One more and then we're out of here. Yeah. She says to tell the story about how Jesus, who was already God, became human. Tell your own conversion story of how you that were human are now experiencing a new relationship with he who is divine by God the Spirit coming to dwell within you. Let me pray for us. Father, for your mercy upon us through the eternal Son of God, who became human for us and who shared with us all of our sorrows and all of our weaknesses, for his becoming human, we give you thanks from the depths of our heart. For without his incarnation, we would still be in our sins. We celebrate that he is eternal God, who has dwelt with you in the Spirit from all ages. And we thank you that he is human like unto us, and who will return to claim us and to bring our humanity out of the grave as well. We ask you to help us to worship him and to adore him and to worship you through our adoration and worship of him. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.